Well, good morning. So encouraging and nice and wonderful to see you all. We're very excited to have a day in Ephesians together and trust that this will be nourishing and helpful and exciting and most of all glorifying to the Lord Jesus. There's lots of people here. Some of them I'm sure you know, some of them you don't know. And so your job for the day is to deepen friendships you have and make lots of friendships you don't have, which is going to require you to be less socially awkward than you naturally are. So let's just all assume everyone's a bit nervous about speaking to strangers, and from that foundation, we'll find it much easier to chat to people over coffee and lunch and all those other things. My name's John Gemmell. I'm the director of the Cornhill Training Course. I just want to draw your attention to this flyer on your desk, on your clipboard. It's for the Cornhill Summer School, so maybe you'd like to do Cornhill, but circumstance or occupation gets in the way of reducing your hours to make that happen. This is an opportunity for you to get a taster of Cornhill over an intensive 3 days from Monday the 26th to Wednesday the 28th of June. We would love to see you. Spaces are filling up. So don't delay, you'll only be disappointed. It's also a great pleasure to introduce my good friend Stephen Boone. Stephen Boone is a tutor on the Cornhill Training Course in London. He's also the Associate Vicar of St. John's Tunbridge Wells. And for those that are particularly wondering, yes, he is related to John Boone, the 19th century gentleman who was considered the strongest man in Battersea. For those that are wondering, it is true. And you can tell from his physique that it is genetic. So let me pray, and then I'll hand over to Stephen. Father God, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. We thank you for the joy it is to be here together, to sit here with open Bibles and open hearts, and asking that you would nourish us, that you would equip us, that you would train us, that you would excite us about the joy it is to be one of Jesus's people gathered into local congregations of church. So Lord, may this not just be an academic exercise learning your word, but may this be a transformative exercise as we sit under your word. So Lord, bless us and help us, be at work amongst us to your glory, and we have the audacity to ask this simply because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Never felt so self-conscious about my physique. All those genes did get passed down to my generation. It's just they all went to my big sister, which is a shame. Anyway, thank you very much for having me this morning. It's lovely to be with you. A real privilege to be opening up Ephesians with you. And why don't I pray and we'll make a start. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious word to us. Thank you for the privilege of digging into this bit of it today. Please help us to understand what we read, to believe it, to obey it. Equip us to teach it to others for their good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just feel we probably ought to start where every commentary. Have you ever noticed this? When you read a commentary, any commentary on a book of the Bible begins by telling you that this particular book of the Bible is the best book of the Bible. I don't know why they do it, but everyone does it, so we're going to do it. You know the kind of thing people say, you know, Spurgeon said that Ezekiel was a totally spiffing book, so it's not a real quote. Augustine said Ezra would be his luxury item on desert island discs. Luther had the text of 2 John tattooed on his back. Whatever it is, you get. When it comes to Ephesians, there are hundreds of these quotes. Harold Turner, I'm going to mention this chap a few times. Harold Turner has written one of the big commentaries on Ephesians. I'm not expecting you to be able to read that. He starts his commentary by listing literally 10 of these quotes in a row, which gives you some idea of what kind of a commentary it is. It is exhaustive, exhausting, I think you might say. The two standards that everyone quotes on Ephesians, just so you know, are that's Samuel Taylor Coleridge. I'm sure you recognized him He called it one of the divinest compositions of man. That's his view on Ephesians. And Calvin said that it was his favorite letter. I don't know, I didn't have time to check which Calvin it was, but I'm guessing it's the guy out of Calvin and Hobbes. Anyway, so we've ticked off that apparently essential job. You now know that Ephesians is the best book of the Bible. As it happens, it is my favorite book of the Bible at the moment. But then again, my favorite book of the Bible is whatever I've been working on recently, and that's been Ephesians. I'm hoping by Friday my best book of the Bible will be Jeremiah, because I'm teaching on that on Friday. But today it's Ephesians, and I'm hoping by the end of today it might be yours. It may or may not be sort of objectively the best book in the Bible. It's definitely in the top 66. You may already have your favorite bits of Ephesians. You've probably got a memory verse from Ephesians or something that you've learned. Maybe blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that opening bit, or the bit about God making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Maybe you've memorized that bit, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's a good memory verse, isn't it? This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. I bet you've closed a prayer meeting, if you've closed a prayer meeting at all, with the words, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or imagine. That's Ephesians 3. The more daring amongst us might have had Ephesians 5 preached at our wedding. I didn't. I'm not that daring. You probably know the armor of God, the Holiday Club classic, the bit that was written for children's workers around the world, the armor of God. Anyway, there are brilliant bits in Ephesians. There are also sort of thrilling big themes, big ideas and big themes in the book of Ephesians, not just good little quotes, but wonderful big ideas in the book as a whole. And I think you might have been asked in advance of today to read through the book and just maybe jot down two or three big themes, things that seem important in the book, things that come up more than once. If you haven't got around to that, don't worry. You've probably read Ephesians before, so you might already have some ideas. Let's start. Just turn into twos and threes, probably twos. Turn to the person next to you and tell them what sorts of things did you find in the book that seemed to be important. Just a couple of minutes. What's big in the book of Ephesians? Go, chat. Good. This is going to be an audience participation kind of day. So get used to shouting things out. Also get used to the fact that you will never have enough time to do the things that I'm asking you to do. That is just, that's my life, so I expect you to share in my struggles. Anyway, what were you thinking? What are some big themes and ideas that seem to come up in the book of Ephesians? Words or ideas that are repeated? No one likes saying the first one, so let's assume we've had the first one. Anyone want to give us our second one? Reconciliation, thank you. You will also soon discover that I never really learnt to write at school. But anyway, yeah, others?
United.
Yep, united stuff. I guess that maybe goes with that reconciliation idea, stuff about unity, being united.
Predestination
right at the beginning, okay. The love of Christ that's past knowledge. We'll just put love. Love is a really big one in Ephesians. Yeah. Adoption. Great. Yeah, stuff.
Purpose
and will. Maybe that's kind of related to predestination and stuff like that. Okay. Yeah, we've got unity here. Yeah.
Headship.
Interesting. Maybe we might. Mystery and Gentiles, I mean more broadly like Jews and Gentiles stuff, right? That seems to be kind of major theme. Anything else?
Holy living.
Holy living, brilliant. Yeah, lots about that. Okay, let me suggest one more really big one, which was so big that you didn't feel you could say it, but wouldn't you say, like, Christ is quite a big theme in the book? You do think that. I think I tried to do some maths on this. It depends how you count them. I reckon there are about 128 references to Christ in the book of Ephesians, which I think per thousand words or whatever of the book is probably the most frequently that Paul talks about Christ. We think of, like, maybe Colossians as the great letter about the supremacy of Christ, something like that. It turns out Ephesians got even more to say about Christ than Colossians. He is obviously a really big deal in the book of Ephesians. In fact, one of the big things in the book is this stuff about being in Christ, not just who Christ is in of himself, but what it means to be a person, to be a people who are in Christ. That's one of the other big ideas in the book. Yes, and all of these things that you've mentioned, I guess a couple of others that I thought of, people talk about the church as being a big thing in Ephesians, comes up a few times in kind of key places. Power and strength sort of language seems to be a big thing. Maybe related to that, the idea of the heavenly realms. That's quite distinctively Ephesian. Stuff that happens in the heavenly places comes up more in Ephesians than elsewhere. That kind of thing. One other thing that I was quite struck by that we'll say some more about a bit later on, but actually Paul himself, the man Paul, is quite a big deal in the book of Ephesians. Not, I think, because he's sort of self-obsessed and arrogant or whatever, but nonetheless, for one reason or another, we'll talk a bit more about why. Paul talks about himself at some length in the middle of the book, and then in little ways about himself kind of throughout the book. When I first come to a book of the Bible, and I know I'm going to have to teach on it or give some sermons on it, what I do is I print it out. You've got the whole text printed out there for you on that piece of paper. I would get my printed out passage or my printed out book of the Bible, and I get my highlighters, and I look for repeated words like this. And I just look for what comes up a lot, and that's sort of the first thing I do. And you can spend a very happy hour making a piece of paper look very pretty. You can very quickly get a good idea of some things that are important in a book. It's a very powerful tool, what you might call the repeated words tool. It's quite a blunt tool. So to spot that something comes up a lot of times is not the same as having actually thought about the significance of that. And your first thought about what the significance of something might be isn't necessarily right. So pick one, for example. Think about these heavenly realms. That comes up a lot. Sort of power and the heavenly realms and what's going on in the spiritual forces and so on. That comes up a lot. But there are two really quite different explanations for why Paul talks about the heavenly realms and the powers in the heavenly realms so much. And one thing that people say quite a lot is perhaps the Ephesians are really into like magic and the occult, spiritual warfare, all that kind of thing. They spend ages thinking about that. They're really worried about it. They are anxious about the evil spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. And Paul is writing to tell them, no, you don't need to be anxious about the spiritual force of evil in the heavenly realms, because Jesus is more powerful than those things. That's one possible explanation. And you might just sort of assume that is right without really thinking about it. And when you first see that the heavenly realms comes up a lot. But of course, there's another quite different explanation. And the other option is perhaps the Ephesians are in danger of like forgetting that there is a heavenly realm out there. Their concerns are taken up with the things of this world. Their eyes are fixed on their very sort of mundane problems. Paul is trying to lift their eyes from their everyday experiences and reminding them there is a supernatural world out there. And you should think about your mundane problems in the light of the heavenly realms. Well, if I don't remember to tell you later on, ask which of those I think is right. But can you see that they're quite different understandings of that same data? Yes, Paul talks a lot about the heavenly realms and the spiritual forces of evil. But you haven't yet worked out, you need to do some actual thinking about why it might be that he does that. Anyway, a bunch of themes and ideas that are important in the letter to the Ephesians. But what is it actually about? Is this letter mostly a letter about the blessings of knowing Christ? Or is it about God and his big plans? Or is it about salvation by faith and not by works or something? Or the power of prayer or holy living, spiritual warfare, unity, diversity, the church? They're all quite different, aren't they? And what is this letter centrally about? What made Paul pick up his pen and write this letter? I want us to dig into this, the text of the letter. I think we will just have time, if I talk very, very fast, to say something about every section of the letter. That's my hope. But I also want us to have time to kind of zoom out a little bit and think about how those bits fit together. A lot of people would say that Ephesians sort of isn't really about anything in particular. This is quite common to say it's a very general letter. It's not really written into any particular situation. It's not like, you know, Galatians or something where something in particular is going on and Paul writes to deal with a particular situation. No, Ephesians is just very general. Paul sort of, I don't know, he kind of knew some things about Jesus and thought, well, I'll jot those down. And then he posted them off to Ephesus or whatever. Therefore, I think if you set out thinking that about Ephesians, if you think it's probably just a very general letter that says some stuff about Jesus, you would never accidentally bump into a more specific purpose than that, if you see what I mean. But if you set out thinking, no, probably, like most of Paul's letters, he has some particular people in mind, and they have some particular issues, and he is particularly trying to kind of pastor these people. I think even the thought experiment of assuming that, even if you end up not persuaded, that will help you to think hard about what's actually in the letter. I actually think it is quite a focused letter. There is a moderately specific situation in Ephesus that he is trying to help these people to deal with. And I think it is a reasonably kind of unified kind of message. Well, we'll see. But try assuming that as a starting point. But let's get into the text of the letter itself and see how we go. Let's start at the beginning. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 1. Let's see how far we can get. Paul. Okay, let's stop for a moment. We'll have to speed up at some point, obviously, to get through the book. But it's just worth saying, good questions for any letter are, who is it from and who is it to? And you might think that we've now answered the first of those questions. Who is it from? It's obviously from Paul. It is just worth saying, lots of scholars do not think that Ephesians is by Paul. And I just want to talk about that just for a moment, not because in one sense it's the most important thing in the world, but this is probably the place and the time to discover that if you've never heard it before. I remember being very disconcerted when I was in the middle of trying to write a Bible study on Ephesians, and I suddenly started reading a commentary and found out that most people don't even think it's by Paul, and I suddenly had all these concerns about whether, you know, any of the Bible was true and things like that. Let's talk about it now, and then you don't need to panic about it if you find that out later on. A lot of people would say it's by someone other than Paul, not just radically secular or liberal scholars. I don't know very much about this chap, but he's called Arthur Pazzia. He's written a perfectly sensible little commentary on Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And, you know, I think he would call himself an evangelical, probably. He certainly takes Ephesians to be the authoritative word of God. He's not trying to chuck it in the bin or anything. And yet he is unconvinced that it's the word of Paul. I think the most reasonable version of the hypothesis goes something like this. Letters like Ephesians are deutero-Pauline, that is written by a sort of second Paul, and they're pseudonymous. That is to say, they have kind of Paul's name at the top, but they're not actually by Paul, by somebody writing in the name of Paul. And someone like Pazzia would say, it's not that the author is trying to con anyone. He would say writing under a pseudonym like this was very common in the ancient world, and so it was a kind of a transparent fiction. When the Ephesians received this letter, none of them thought it was actually by Paul. It was a standard convention, everyone was in on the secret, no deception. They just wrote in the name of Paul because what they're writing is in line with Paul's theology. It's important for them to say that the letter therefore kind of comes with his authority. They're writing in the face of false teaching that denies that. And so they use this convention of writing in someone else's name to give it appropriately this air of authority. Why would you think that? I guess four sort of arguments from Pazzia. One is to do with kind of the vocabulary used and the style of the letter. So Pazzia says about 90 words and phrases in Ephesians are not used elsewhere in Paul's epistles. He says, in contrast to the polemical tone and rapid movement in Paul's chief letters, Ephesians has a poetic or liturgical ring to it. Uses different words, written in a different style. I guess it's not by the same guy. Second argument, borrowing. He says approximately 1/4 of the vocabulary and 1/3 of the content of Ephesians are paralleled in Colossians. It's true, they've got a lot in common, Colossians and Ephesians. Even more problematic is the claim that certain words and ideas are used differently or take on a different meaning in Ephesians than the one they have in Paul's genuine letters. So he uses the word church in Colossians, but it means something slightly different from the way he takes it in Ephesians, mystery. He uses those two, the words, the same word with a slightly different meaning. Must be a different guy doing it. And third argument, the impersonal nature of Ephesians and a sort of historical vagueness to it. So they say it's difficult to believe that Paul would write to a congregation with whom he had spent 3 years and not include any personal greetings or refer to any local issues. The author writes as if he and the readers do not know each other. So it can't be Paul. And fourth, fourth reason, theology. Again, a bit like the using different words in different ways kind of argument. He says there seem to be theological emphases in Ephesians that are different from his other letters, particularly in the areas of cosmology, ecclesiology, Christology, eschatology, not escapology, that's a different thing, eschatology. Patsy says, in Paul's undisputed epistles, one gets the impression that Christ is about to return. Ephesians lacks that eschatological urgency, emphasizes the believer's present experience with Christ. Well, those are the kind of reasons why you might think it's not by Paul. I don't think any of those are particularly strong as arguments. And when it comes to vocab, for example, when you do the stats, it just turns out that all of Paul's letters use unique words. This is, in fact, how normal people write. A single person, in fact, it's got less unique words in it than Galatians, which is one of the letters that everyone agrees is by Paul. Turns out that when somebody writes to two different people in two different situations, they use different words to do it. I think that's not that surprising. And same with style. Of course, it's written in a different style. It's written for a different purpose to different people. The borrowing argument, I think, really undercuts the first argument. Are you saying that Ephesians and Colossians are too different or too similar? You can't have both, surely. Of course, I think the similarities and the differences are better explained by the thought that it's the same guy writing it, and that's why he's allowed to borrow from himself, and yet he's writing into different situations. In fact, I sort of picture him writing, you know, he's in prison, he writes the letter to the Colossians, and he's got those ideas going around in the back of his head, and he's thinking about his friends in Ephesus, and he thinks, yeah, they need something kind of similar but slightly different, and he writes a new letter to them, using many of the same ideas, but differently, because he's writing to different people. And the historical vagueness, the sort of impersonal nature of it. I mean, it's not totally impersonal. He prays for them. He asks for their prayers for him. There's a kind of personal relationship there. And there's a note at the end of the letter saying that Tychicus is going to bring the letter and he's going to tell them what's going on with him. So he doesn't feel the need to put all the details into the letter itself. He hasn't been with the Ephesians for 5 or 6 years, probably, so some of the membership of the church will have changed. So, you know, he might not know some of those people. And as for not addressing local issues, again, I think there is a bit more specificity to what he's addressing in this book than people have sometimes said. It's not quite as general and vague as people sometimes think. So I'm not sure that's a knockdown argument. And theology, again, it's true that there are different emphases in the book of Ephesians, but again, that's because he's writing to particular people with particular issues, and he needs to emphasize particular things. No two letters of Paul are identical, or they'd be the same letter, do you know what I mean? There's no contradiction between the theology of Ephesians and the theology of any other letter. And it turns out the whole idea that people commonly wrote under someone else's name and they weren't intending to fool anyone, and this was just sort of not really the case, or at least when it happened, those are not letters that made it into the Bible. There were pseudonymous letters, 3 Corinthians, for example, going around in the ancient world. But as soon as it was found out that 3 Corinthians wasn't in fact by Paul, they chucked it out, right? They didn't staple it into their Bibles at that point. They said, well, in that case, we can't have it. It's got to be by the apostles. In 3 Corinthians, they acknowledge that the content is orthodox, so that's not why they got rid of it. They even acknowledge that the intention of the author, that he was writing it out of love for Paul. So they're not, you know, that again, it's as good as it could be, and yet, of course, it doesn't make it into the Bible. It says it's by Paul, and it's not. So no one was ever fooled. No one ever accepted that Ephesians was a pseudonymous letter and yet put it in their Bibles. In passing, it is even worse in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, which is also often disputed as a letter of Paul, it's often thought to be pseudonymous, the writer, so imagine, he's allegedly trying not to fool anyone that he is Paul. And yet in 2 Thessalonians, he writes, "Don't be alarmed by any letter seeming to be from me that says the day of the Lord has already come." At the end he writes, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine." I mean, he's claiming to be Paul, right? And he's telling you to watch out for letters that claim to be by Paul and aren't. So the idea that you might have pseudonymous letters, we're all in on the deceit. It's not really deceit. We're all in on the joke or whatever it is. It doesn't really work, does it? Anyway, that is long enough to spend on that. But I just wanted to talk about it now so that you're not alarmed if you come across it later. Who is Ephesians from? It turns out it is, in fact, by Paul. Good news. Let's see if we can get any further. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. His apostleship by God's will is not just a job title that he kind of throws in. I think this is quite an important point in the letter, the person of Paul and his apostleship and God's will with regard to that. He's going to pick it up explicitly in chapter 3. I think it is more central to the message of the letter than many things I've read on Ephesians make it out to be, but we will come back to that. Over the page, I think, on your handouts, that's who it's from. Paul, an apostle of Christ, Jesus, by the will of God. Who is it to? Oh, yes, page 2, there you go. It is to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So that's a bit easier, isn't it? It's to the Christians in Ephesus. Although, some manuscripts don't have the words in Ephesus in them. And I wanted to spend a long time talking about this because I got quite excited looking at the manuscripts, but I'm just going to very briefly show you one thing. I guess you've got three options. If some early manuscripts don't have the words in Ephesus in them, your three options are, one, they should have had, that the original that Paul wrote did in fact say to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. That is in fact my view, and I'm going to defend that. But your second option is, some people have said, well, this was a circular letter to lots of different people, lots of different churches, to different cities, and Paul originally left a gap, and then it got sort of filled in. Every time someone reading it out, you know, went to a different city, they'd then fill in the place name, like the sort of rock star, you know, says, great to be with you in, and he's got the name on the back of his guitar, you know, in Glasgow tonight, whatever. People say that about Ephesians. I mean, actually, there's no evidence of gap leaving like that in other letters. This would be unique, as far as we know, if it happened in Ephesians. And actually, even when we know it's a circular letter, there's no evidence of that. So think about Colossians. Paul explicitly says in the letter to the Colossians, see that you read the letter to the Laodiceans, and see that they read this. So we know Colossians is intended to go to churches other than Colossae, and yet he doesn't leave a gap. He still writes in Colossae at the top. And we don't have any copies of Ephesians with any place name in other than Ephesus, which you would expect, I guess, if it were a circular letter with lots of other place names copied in over time. They've either got Ephesus or nowhere. Your third option is, well, the ESV footnote suggests perhaps the original didn't have a place name or a gap. It just went straight on through, and they translate the resulting sentence to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. My understanding is it can't really grammatically say that. If you leave out the place name, it really doesn't make a lot of sense in Greek. It's more or less nonsense, as it would be in English, to the saints who are and are faithful. It doesn't really make any sense. Let me just show you one thing, because I happen to have dug out some of the early manuscripts. I mean, not the actual ones. I don't have those. But here's the earliest manuscript that we've got, maybe 200 AD, something like that. And look at the top, admittedly not in the text itself, but right at the top, people don't talk about this when they talk about this issue. Do you know what that says, this bit here? It says, to the Ephesians, right at the top, okay? Admittedly, the words in Ephesus should be in here somewhere, there, I think. And the words in Ephesus are not there, it's true, but they're right at the top. Here's our second oldest manuscript from about 300 AD or something or other. Actually, in Ephesus makes it into the margin in this one. But there it is right at the top, to the Ephesians. Next manuscript, Cyanaticus. Again, in Ephesians sort of makes it into the margin. You can't read this, but trust me, that says... to the Ephesians. Fourth manuscript, Alexandrinus. This one does have... to the in Ephesus, in the text itself. I'm not trying to cross it out, that's the last thing we need. There's the in Ephesus bit down there. And at the top, to the Ephesians, right? So actually, we don't have a single manuscript of Ephesians that doesn't say it's to the Ephesians. I'm sure it might not be in the text itself, but we have no reason to think that it ever went anywhere other than, or was not written to anyone other than the Ephesians. Anyway, if you want to talk, I've got some other things to say, but let's save us. Oh, there we go. Let's not talk about that. If you want to hear more about manuscript evidence, catch me over lunch or something. I think these Christians are in Ephesus, and I think the original text almost certainly said in Ephesus. More interestingly, I suppose, the relevance of that, by the way, is if they are in Ephesus, then we can take into account, which I want to do, background information from the book of Acts about what's going on in Ephesus. If we don't know who it's written to, then we can't, and I want to, and better yet, I think we are justified in doing so, because the letter was certainly written to people in Ephesus. More interestingly than being in Ephesus, they are described as saints, and they are described as faithful, or sort of believers. And the grammar of that bit's a bit ambiguous. That could be two groups of people. Sometimes people say, well, Ephesians is written to both Jews and Gentiles. I don't think that. We'll come to that in a sec. And he's saying these are two groups of people. First of all, to the saints, that is the Jewish believers, the Jewish Christians, and second, to the believers, and that is the Gentile Christians. I think much more likely he's describing the same group of people, just the people, you know, the people of the church in Ephesus, but he is strikingly describing them as saints, which is indeed a very Jewish way of talking. God's special, holy, kind of called out people. That is how you describe Israel in the Old Testament. They are God's holy people. Saints means holy, right? And yet he describes these, I think, Gentile believers in Ephesus as the saints. The fulfillment of the sort of the whole category of Israel from the Old Testament, because they are believers, because they trust in the Lord Jesus. I think right at the start, he is flagging up a central issue in the letter. Who are God's true people? He's saying in a very abbreviated way that he's going to fill out as the letter goes on, you who have put your faith in the Messiah, you are Jew or Gentile. You are those who are God's chosen, set-apart people, people that God has been forming ever since he called Abraham. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is right, a standard kind of Gentile greeting or Greek greeting, or as you said, charein to people, meaning just sort of greetings. And Paul has kind of Christianized that. Instead of saying charein, he says charis, grace, because this is his sort of central theological thing that he wants to talk about, a standard Jewish greeting. It's, of course, shalom, peace, and he appropriates that as well. And so he sort of combines his Christianized Greek and his Jewish greetings. And in some ways, it's just a standard hello. But even here, those are going to be key themes in the letter as a whole. How you get into God's people by grace, what you get as a member of God's people, that is peace. Indeed, you get all the blessings of God's Old Testament covenant people. You get all the promises to Israel when you trust in the Lord Jesus. You wouldn't want to put too much emphasis on the exact wording of that opening greeting. That is a kind of just, dear Ephesians, love Paul sort of greeting. But at the same time, those things turn out to be important later on in the letter, and so perhaps we're right to spot them there. Last comment on the opening two verses. Our friend Patsia, as I said, often helpful, even if not on authorship. He says, one cannot help but notice the significant role attached to Christ. Paul is designated an apostle of Christ Jesus. The believers live their life in Christ Jesus. Together with God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ bestows the divine gifts of grace and peace upon his people. As we noted earlier, Ephesians is in one sense kind of all about Christ. I think we better get on to verse 3 because we've been here a while and we haven't got very far. Okay, verses 3 to 14 are, again, rare. They're unusual in Paul's letters, an extraordinary opening. I'm not really expecting you to be able to read that. You have it on your handouts for what it's worth. But they are an extraordinary opening, this blessing, a single sentence in Greek of, I think, 202 words. Because sort of once Paul gets started talking about the blessings of being one of God's people, he just can't kind of stop himself. I'm going to get you to do a tiny bit of work on it with the person next to you. Then I'll say a couple of things, and then you can have another brief look before we move on to the next bit. That's a kind of sentence diagram that you've got on page 3 of your handouts. I didn't prepare that with you in mind, and that was for my benefit. I'm just kind of illustrating the sort of thing that I do when I'm given a letter to dig into. I find a sentence diagram of some kind. Don't worry about what the rules are. I don't even know what the rules are for when you put it on a new line and when you indent it and what colours you make it. There are rules on these things, you'll be pleased to hear. No one ever told me what they are. So I just try and lay it out in a way that kind of makes sense to me. It's a way of thinking through in my own head what the relationships between the different bits of it are. And that's particularly important in like a single sentence like this. It's hard to break into paragraphs. So you've got to think quite hard about how the different bits relate. And there are bits there where I've tried to translate it with very wooden literalness. I plan to make my fortune, by the way, selling the Stephen Boone's awkwardly literal version of the Bible. It's going to be a big hit. But again, the point of translating things in an unreadably literal way is to kind of force myself to think about what it's actually saying. It's not because I think it's actually a better translation than the ones we've already got. Anyway, you've got 3 minutes or something with the person next to you to do some initial work on that passage, as though you'd been given it, and you've got to write a talk on it. What sorts of things might you first do? And once you've written your sentence diagram, back on page 2 of your handouts, top 3 bullet points there under Ephesians 1, 3-14. First of all, just read the passage. You can read it in the SPALV, the Stephen Boone's awkwardly literal version, if you like. You might find it more useful to read it in the ESV. Jot down questions, just things that you'd want to go away and do some more thinking about. Not promising to answer those questions now, by the way. You might have a chance to ask them. And then write a very first draft of a what sentence. Even just from reading it and 2 minutes of thinking about it, try and get down your first guess as to the sort of the overall thing that the text might be saying. I don't know whether, if you're on Cornhill, I think you are probably taught what sentences. I take it you mean something similar by that to what I mean by that, but don't worry too much. If you're not taught, if you're not on Cornhill, my idea of what a what sentence is just a statement of what the big thing the passage is teaching is. If you've just got a few words, say 12 words or something, to try and summarize the big thing it's saying, what's your first best guess? Does that make sense? 2 minutes for the person next to you. Look at the passage. Jot down questions. Have a go at writing a what sentence. Go. Okay, let me interrupt you. I know. I feel your pain. I won't ask for your what sentences just yet, because you can have another go at those in just a sec. But at this stage, any just general observations or questions or thoughts or puzzles, things that you would want to go away and think about some more? I'm not promising to answer questions, though I could have a shot. Yep, Dan, how nice to see you. Hello.
There's an interesting emphasis on the father's actions, like not much about Jesus himself doing stuff.
Interesting. The father doing things, that Jesus very much involved, but it seems to be, I think that's probably right, isn't it? It looks kind of like the Father does things kind of through or in the Son. I guess this is kind of in line with Trinitarian theology more broadly, and then by the Spirit or something like that towards the end. But yeah, the Father is the initiator of lots of these actions. Other thoughts? Great, that's a really good spot. This is stuff that is kind of that is true because of things that God has done for them. I'll say some more on that in just a sec, but I think that is very striking. You have to be a tiny bit careful with tenses, because tenses don't work exactly the same in Greek as they do in English, but nonetheless, that is correct. It is about things that have happened to these people. Yeah, good spot. Anything else? Not a lot about what we do. No, exactly. In fact, really nothing. It's all passives when it talks about things that have happened to them. He has made known. He has done this. He has done that. Nothing about what to do in response at this point in the letter. Let me just say a couple of things, some of these more important than others, but a couple of thoughts on those verses before I get you to think about them again. Verse 3, blessed be. In fact, you get the adjective, the verb, and the noun of bless. In that one verse, blessed be the God who has blessed us with every blessing. And I think you might think that therefore blessing is going to be like the key theme of the letter or something. And do you know what? The word never comes up again in the letter to the Ephesians. Isn't that interesting? Even in verse 6, I think in our translations, you get he has blessed us in the blood. But that's a different word. He's kind of graced us or something or other in the beloved. So in one sense, probably don't use blessing as your kind of main category for what the letter to the Ephesians is about. Having said that, blessing is quite a good way of summarizing kind of everything that God promised to Israel or something like that, from Abraham onwards, not just from Moses onwards. The promise of the Old Testament is the promise of blessing or something from Genesis 12 onwards. And perhaps in particular, you know, the blessing that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in Abraham, or actually in the seed of Abraham. And in fact, this is a key idea in the letter to the Ephesians, that the nations, these Gentiles in Ephesus, have been blessed in Christ. That is a way of kind of summarizing a lot of what the letter has to say, even if the rest of the letter doesn't say it in the language of blessing. Does that make sense? Verse 4, this is a very minor thing, but having spent a lot of hours thinking about it, I want to feel like I didn't waste my time, so you're here to make me feel better. Thank you for your patience. I think the versification is right and the punctuation is probably wrong in the ESV. That is to say, the in love bit, I think, goes with a bit beforehand rather than the bit after. So he chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. New thought, new verse. He predestined us for adoption. So I think that's right. I think love here is not particularly the motivation for God's predestination of us. Just if you were going to make a really big point about that when you teach this passage, it's because he loves us that he predestines us. I'm not sure that's quite right. I mean, it may be true, but I'm sure that's quite what Paul is saying here. I think the love is part of a package of what God has predestined us to be, holy and blameless in love. Actually, I think the expression in love comes up 6 times in the letter. I think every time, grammatically, it goes with a bit before rather than a bit after, probably. Not a big deal, but since I happen to have thought about it, I thought I'd tell you. Verse 10, I think this is more important. When I first taught all the way through Ephesians in youth group years and years ago, I made verse 10 kind of the key verse for the book. In fact, I think I had something like, say, verse 10, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. I think I had the first half of the book as like, know the plan, and then second half of the book, walk the plan. So you say, you know, the universe is headed in a particular direction. God is planning one day to bring all things under the headship of Christ. And when you know that that's where it's going, then be more united with one another or something in the meantime. Obviously, this is not a disastrous heresy. And if you've been teaching Ephesians that way, don't beat yourself up. I don't think I would do it quite like that if I were doing it again, for 2 reasons. One is that I'm not quite sure that plan kind of language is that central to the book. Like the will of God or something is quite important. Certainly God's powerful doing of stuff is important. But not plan in the kind of way that we think of having plans for the future. I mean, actually, I'm not even sure that plan is the best kind of translation of that word there. It's an oikonomia. It's like a sort of an outworking, a kind of an administration. It's kind of an activity more than a thing on paper. Do you know what I mean? That plan in verse 10. And secondly, I think, in line with what the lady at the back was saying a moment ago, Paul is much more interested in what is already true rather than kind of the direction things are headed in. In fact, I think the fullness of time, I think he's not talking about the future, but about the present. So it's not saying that in the fullness of time, things will be under the headship of Christ or something. I think he's talking about the moment when Jesus was born and died, lived and died and rose again, that in that event, in principle, the fullness of time kind of arrived. I mean, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus preached at his first coming, obviously. The time is fulfilled. Same kind of 2 words. The kingdom of God is at hand. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. So I think when we see the fullness of time in Ephesians 1:10, it's talking about what happened when Jesus came. In principle, that is the moment in which the universe is stuck back together again, even if there's still some sort of work to be done in kind of working that out. Calvin agrees with me, you'll be pleased to hear. Doesn't even consider the opposition, the opposing view. So if that sways it for you, then you can take that. I think the letter as a whole is much more interested in what is true of them now. Obviously, that has some implications for the future. But it's much more interested in telling them who they currently are in Christ and what is true of them because of what Jesus has done, much more than sort of what things will be like or where things are headed in the future, with some implications for the present. So I think it's in line with that, really. So the point of the plan language is not to point us to something that's going to happen, to make us think about what is already true. God had these eternal, you know, this eternal plan, and it's happened in the coming of Jesus, in the inclusion of the Gentiles, in the inclusion of them, these Ephesians, in God's people. Just realize what a big deal this is. Not realize what is going to happen. At least consider that, even if you're not persuaded. Last thing, verses 11 and 14 talk about inheritance. And this is another big idea in Ephesians as a whole, and in the New Testament. And it's another really rich Old Testament idea, the inheritance. In Deuteronomy, it kind of gets used two ways, related but slightly distinct. Israel are God's inheritance, in the sense of being kind of his special people, his treasured possession or something. And Israel kind of get an inheritance. God gives them the land of Canaan. That is their inheritance, the place where they're going to get to live. Actually, here, both in verse 11 and in verse 14, Paul is kind of ambiguous about which of those senses he means. So in verse 11, he says something like, we were inheritanced or something. It's not a word in English. Apparently it is in Greek. So what does it mean, we were inheritanced? Is it we were given an inheritance, which is the way the ESV takes it, or is it we were became an inheritance? It's ambiguous. It could be kind of either, as far as I can see. In verse 14, it's the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of the inheritance of us. Again, is that the inheritance belonging to us or the inheritance consisting of us? It's kind of ambiguous. And again, later in that verse, until the redemption of the possession. Again, until we acquire possession, as in the ESV, or until God redeems his possession, which is us, as in the ESV footnote. Each one is kind of ambiguous. And I wonder if Paul is being genuinely ambiguous in those cases, because he kind of wants to say both. We are blessed people, to be sure, and God gives us all sorts of good things. But then again, the best thing that God gives us is kind of making us into his special people. We're given the new creation, our equivalent of Canaan, that's true. But at the same time, we are made into God's special possession when we trust in Jesus. And I wonder if Paul is saying sort of both all the way through. You are God's inheritance with an inheritance from God or something. Anyway, just some thoughts on those bits. Whether or not you buy those, I don't particularly mind. But there's some thoughts. Take one more minute, two more minutes in your twos and threes to do the remaining two bullet points. Oh, the second one's quite hard, isn't it? At the bottom of page two, have another look at your what sentence. See if you can improve that at all, if you manage to write one. If you can divide the passage up at all, you might not manage that, but have a shot at dividing it up. It's a single sentence, so it's always going to be a bit arbitrary how you divide it up. But have a shot at dividing it up into sections. Because if you're teaching it, you probably want to be able to divide it up a bit, right? So you've got a sermon with points or something or other. Have a look at that, see how you think it falls down. 2 minutes, go. Okay, I'm going to interrupt you. To be clear, in real life, if you are ever asked to speak on this passage, please spend a bit longer than that working on your sentence and your structure. This is illustrative. Does anyone feeling bold? Do you want to shout out a what sentence? Anyone got a expression of the central thing the passage is teaching? Come on. No wrong answers. I mean, within reason.
I'll break the silence.
Thank you.
We are God's inheritance through his blessing, choosing, and redeeming us.
Lovely. I won't try and say it, repeat it, which I would normally do because it's too long. But yes, great. That's the sort of thing. Anyone else want to have another shot? Yes, go for it. Okay, beautifully Trinitarian. That's appealing. Lovely. One more.
God has adopted and redeemed us to name all things.
Great. Thank you very much. And nice to see you too, Alice. Anyone want to say how you divided the passage up? Let's see if I can. Oh, this is not going to help, is it? Anyway, where did you put the breaks in the passage? Any thoughts? Three to four down to seven. So as in you did one, 3 to 7 was your heading, was your section?
Three to six.
Let's say 3 to 6. Okay, oh, I can't even see the verse numbers now. What's going on? Oh, my iPad's broken. 3 to 6, yeah.
7 to 10,
let's say. Whoops, there.
Weren't sure about 11 and 12, maybe a break.
Maybe a break, 7 to 12. Maybe that bit. Okay, something like that. You can see the sort of thing we're trying to do. Let's say it's a bit arbitrary because it's one sentence. But it's a sentence with structure, and so it's not wrong to try and work out how to divide it. For what it is worth, let me tell you what I did when I preached this recently. I wouldn't necessarily do exactly the same. But my what sentence was something like this. In Christ, by the Spirit, God has chosen, redeemed, and inheritanced us. Sometimes you have to make up words. The English language is a fluid thing. Anyway, and I, the sort of struck the outline of my sermon went something like this. Introduction, are we really God's people? We'll talk in a minute about what it is that might be making the Ephesians wonder if they are really God's people, but I think that is quite an important idea in the book. And I think it's quite an easy question to connect with our hearers. All sorts of things make me wonder. Don't they make you wonder if you're really one of God's people? Make us wonder if we're really at least a proper Christian. Lots of our congregations are wondering that. And then the headline is that, well, yes, in Christ, God has given us every blessing of the Spirit. In fact, it's a passage rich with Old Testament imagery. Paul is making the point that all the blessings that God promised to Israel, indeed, all the promises that God made to his people even before that, but certainly all the blessings that God promised to Israel have come to the Gentiles simply by believing in the gospel message about Christ. And then three much too wordy subheadings, but they will do for now. Verses 4 to 6, he's chosen us to be his holy children. Again, that is in fact an Israel idea, isn't it? That Israel is God's son, you are God's children. He's redeemed us to be part of his reunited creation. Sin has torn the universe apart, and in particular humanity, and in the gospel, God is sticking the universe back together again. In principle, he has achieved that through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's people. In fact, the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's people kind of is the ultimate illustration of the fact that God is sticking humanity back together more broadly. And thirdly, he's inheritanced us through faith in the gospel. For the first time in verse 12, Paul makes a distinction between Jews, which I think is what he means by we who are the first to hope in Christ, and Gentiles, like these Ephesians, you also, he says. But he makes that distinction only in order to say that actually the same things have happened to both groups. And they've received the same Holy Spirit, guaranteeing that they are in fact part of the same privileged people of God. And then conclusion, well, therefore, I guess think more highly of God's people. Think more highly of the church. Think more highly of yourself in one sense. In Jesus, all believers in Christ really are God's amazingly privileged people, and whatever it is that causes you to doubt that. Let's move on to the next little bit of Ephesians. Over to page 4 on your handouts. We're going to take coffee in a few minutes. But let's say something very brief about this. I think we ought to get to the end of chapter 1 before we stop for coffee. So let's just try and think about what is at the heart. This is one of Paul's reported prayers. Reported prayers are really important in letters for the same reason that the wisest person I know, Kirkley Boone, that's my wife, she said this to me the other day. When I listen to a sermon, I always listen really carefully to the preacher's prayer at the beginning and at the end, because that's where I find out what he's hoping I'll get out of the sermon. The rest of the sermon may or may not actually achieve it, but at least I know what he's shooting for. It's a good principle, and it's a good principle in Paul's letters. If Paul tells you what he's praying for these people, and then he writes a long letter, he's probably aiming to achieve in the letter what he says he's aiming to achieve in his prayers. Does that make sense? So look at his prayers carefully. What he's praying for, that is probably the heart of what the letter is aiming to achieve. I think that's a good principle to start with. And this is the first of his prayers. There's another one at the end of chapter 3 that we'll look at a bit later on. You have 2 minutes, as ever, not enough, to read verses 15 to 23, and then with the person next to you, here's a good exercise, decide on one word, a single word, to summarize what Paul is praying for. in Bible studies, never ask those questions that are, what is going on in my head? That's what this is, right? It's not a good question, but it's the best I've got. Have a think. What do you think the key thing he is praying for is in this prayer? Go. Okay, let me interrupt you again. Okay. Chief aim of that exercise is not actually to produce the correct answer, but to make you try and read it a bit carefully. But nonetheless, what are your votes? Shout out your individual word that you think he is praying for. What is the content of his prayer? Come on. Hole in one. Okay. 10 points to your team. I mean, that's something like that, right? Something like knowledge of something seems to be kind of, this is not a very careful sentence diagram, but hopefully sufficient to make the point. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. So he's doing that. Remembering you in my prayers. Okay, here's the prayers. What he prays for is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you. Okay, what is he praying that God may give them? He prays that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know. That's kind of four words for knowledge, right? You know, a rich kind of knowledge, not a merely intellectual, now I know a fact kind of knowledge, but to really know, to know by the power of the Spirit who reveals mysteries to you, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that a thing you wouldn't naturally know, by the power of the Spirit you can know. Here's what he wants them to do. He wants them to know something. He wants God to give them knowledge of something. In fact, he wants knowledge of three things, I guess. First, what is the hope to which he's called you? Second, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance? That inheritance idea again. Here, I think mostly inheritance, the inheritance that they are, rather than the inheritance they get. I think it's his glorious inheritance in the saints. He wants them to know that they are God's special possession. And then thirdly, and climactically, because it really occupies the rest of the prayer, he wants them to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. What he wants them to know is that the power of God is at work for believers, for Gentile believers. What kind of power? Well, the kind of power that is according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That the resurrection power of Christ, power that flows out of the resurrection of Christ, is at work for these believers. Essentially, I think this is a prayer that these Ephesian believers would know the resurrection power of Christ at work for them. And then I think, as we'll see, the rest of the letter is really a prayer. It is really an answer to that prayer. The rest of the letter is where to look if you want to know the resurrection power of Christ at work for you. What it looks like in your actual life if you really know that the resurrection power of Christ is at work for you. Those kinds of things. It's an opening prayer that tells us what he is seeking to achieve in the rest of the letter. And I think what he's praying for is that they would know these things. Let me pray, and then we'll take coffee. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we may know what is the hope to which you've called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in us, the saints, and above all, that we would know your immeasurable greatness, the immeasurable greatness of your power at work towards us who believe. We pray that we get increasingly clear on this letter over the rest of the day, but more than that, that you would change our hearts and change our minds so that we would see what you see when you look at us, and we would live in line with that. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.